Another nice morning, nice day, a nice July day in Iowa where the temperature is going to be 77 degrees, which it's kind of hard to believe, actually. We've had, I was talking to John earlier, and over the Memorial Day weekend, we had 3 days in a row over 100 degrees. Made me kind of wonder what the summer was going to be like, but I guess you can never tell. We've had a couple times when it's been a little warmer, but for the most part, especially the last half of July, it's been real comfortable. And I have a sister who lives in Fort Worth, Texas, and it has been brutal down there. I think for at least the last 2 weeks, maybe longer, it's been over 100 degrees every day. And one day it got up to 110, she said. And of course, people say, well, the air is drier down there. And for the most part, it is out in the country, but there's so many people in the cities who water their lawns every day that it really gets pretty humid in the cities too. So and I was talking to somebody, I don't remember who it was, this past week, and they made the comment that we're almost the garden spot of the country in July, which is kind of hard to believe. But anyway, enjoy it, because we never know what it's going to be like in August, I guess. And when you consider the crazy weather they've been having in other parts of the country. The crops look good in this area. We could use a rain. We had a little shower yesterday, but we could use another rain. I used to farm, so we people who used to farm, we always have to talk about the weather and the crops. So we got that out of the way already. So anyway, enjoy it. It looks like it's going to be a really nice, nice day. Well, this morning we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but that's the chapter that Doug read last week and spoke on. So a little bit of a story. When Grant schedules us to speak here, why, he usually lets us know a month or so in advance. So I've known for a month, and Doug did too, that we were going to speak. He spoke last Sunday, I'm going to speak this Sunday. And it usually takes me a while to figure out what I'm going to speak on. Interestingly enough, I had another sermon that I was starting to prepare, and it just didn't seem to be right. It didn't really seem to fit. So I thought, well, I need to speak about prayer. So I went to Matthew chapter 6, and that's what I've been preparing. Well, last Sunday, we were sitting back there, and Doug got up here, and he said, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I thought, oh. And then he said, we'll start reading at verse 5. And I looked at Rita and I said, whispered quietly, that's exactly what I was going to speak on. And she told me later, she said, I had the funniest look on my face. So anyway, it's not going to be a review on what Doug said. His message was about our Father, the basis of prayer. And my message is about the power of prayer. And I was thinking about that this past week, both of us speaking on the same portion of the Bible. And that's the thing about the Bible. You know, no matter how many times we read a portion or a verse, it's always new. It's always refreshing, and we can always get something new out of it. And I'm not going to be speaking about the same thing Doug spoke on last week. There may be a couple times that maybe there'll be the same references, but you can just look at those as maybe a review. So we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, a portion of the Bible which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps a better title of it would be the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. But before we do that, a story from the book of John about a person who isn't named in the story. We don't know the age of this person. We don't know whether this person was a man or a woman. We don't know the occupation of this person. We don't really know anything about this person. This person is just briefly mentioned in one verse. But we do know that this person was a good friend. This person was trustworthy. This person was dedicated. This person was reliable. This person was someone who could be counted on in difficult times. And what's important is not who this person was, but what they did. There was a family in this story, And one of the members of this family was very sick. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was sick near to death. And his two sisters needed to get a message to the Lord Jesus. And so they asked this unnamed person that we don't really know anything about to take the message to Jesus. And this person did. They entrusted their needs with someone, and that someone took those needs to Jesus. You don't need to turn to it, but we read about this person in John 11, verse 3. It says, "So Mary and Martha sent someone to tell Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" It's a story of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Mary and Martha couldn't go and take this message to Jesus because they were busy taking care of their brother, Lazarus. But they needed to get this message to Jesus. So they found someone who would do it. And we know that the result is that this person did take the message to Jesus. And 2 days later, Jesus came to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. But in that time, Lazarus died. And then we read the miraculous story about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, I've heard the story of Lazarus many, many times. And all those times I've ever heard it, I never really thought about this person. As a matter of fact, the version I read from, "So Mary and Martha sent someone to tell Jesus," is the New Century Version, because the other versions I looked, it doesn't even say someone. It just says Mary and Martha sent to tell Jesus. It doesn't even mention that it was a person. We know it was. But I think this person, although I've overlooked him or her my whole life, is a really important part of the story. Put yourself in that story. Perhaps you are like Mary or Martha, and you need to get a message to Jesus. Who would you trust to take that message? Do you know someone you could ask? Or perhaps you or I could be that unnamed person. Are we the kind of person who's trustworthy, dedicated, reliable to take a message to Jesus for someone else? You know, today this person walked to see Jesus to give the message. Today we don't walk to get the message of Jesus. Today we pray. Are we the kind of people that can be counted on, like this person was, to get a message to Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the power of prayer. And we're going to look in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read, verses 5 through 13. And I don't know if we'll have time. We might have time. We're going to look also in Acts chapter 12, an example of prayer. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Most assuredly, I say to you, that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray." It's the model prayer for his disciples. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, who pray standing in the street corner so people can see them pray. You know, they're not really interested in prayer. They're not really interested in talking to God. What they're interested in is other people They want other people to look at them and think, my goodness, what a religious person that is. How dedicated they are. How pious they are. That's what they want. And the Bible says that they have their reward. What do they get out of their prayer? Well, what they get out of their prayer is that they are seen by other people. And that's just about it. Reminds me of the story in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and this is what he said. He said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. That's what he said. He was a hypocrite. He was all about himself. He wasn't about God. And he got his reward. His reward was he was seen by other people. And then it says of the other person, Jesus told his disciples, don't be like that. That's not how I want you to pray. And the other person, the tax collector standing afar off, said, he wouldn't as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whose prayer was answered? It was the tax collector's. The Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just what the tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The purpose of prayer is not to draw attention to ourselves. The purpose of prayer is to talk to God. And then it says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. Just you and God. No distractions. Nothing to draw our mind away from what we're doing. I guess my suggestion in the 21st century is don't take your cell phone in there with you. You can focus on what you want to talk to God about. A conversation with God. Open up your heart. Tell him what's on your heart. Tell him what's on your mind. Tell him what's bothering you. Tell him what you need help with. Worship. Praise. Now, this verse doesn't mean that we're not supposed to pray in public, because we are. We have plenty of examples in the Bible of public prayer. We know that when we come together as a local church, we're to come together to pray. So there's a place for public prayer. There's a place for prayer in our own families. But we also need an alone time with God. Just you, just me, alone with our God, with our Father in heaven. We need that every day. And then he says, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. You know, prayer is not just reciting the same thing over and over by rote. That's not having a conversation with God. You know, if you and I were having a conversation, if we were talking about something, and all I ever did was I just repeated the same sentence to you over and over, I mean, I wasn't even thinking about what I was doing, that wouldn't be a conversation. It wouldn't be a conversation at all. And when we pray, we just don't say the same words over and over and over, and they don't even have any meaning to us. We open up our hearts to God and let him know what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we need, and to praise him. We have a conversation with God. Then it says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Well, you might ask him, well, why pray then? If God knows what we need before we even ask, what's the purpose of prayer? You know, the purpose of prayer is to acknowledge our needs and our dependence on him so that our will and our wants will be what he wants for us. He wants our will to be conformed to his will. You know, as parents of little children, there's one little one out there now, you know what that baby needs before the baby asks, before the baby cries. And as he gets a little older, you're going to know what he needs before he even asks you. But don't you want your children to ask you for their needs? Absolutely. And our Heavenly Father wants the same thing. He wants us to come before Him and ask Him for our needs. And He is more than willing to supply those needs. He's promised that He will. So we're to ask Him for our daily needs. Everything about our lives, we're dependent on Him. And then it goes into the actual prayer. The first part of the prayer says, "Our Father in heaven." Think about that for just a minute. What a privilege it is for you and I to call the Creator of the universe our Father. Think about the vastness of space. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." There was nothing in the universe before He spoke it into existence. That's the God we call our Father. You know, every time they send out a satellite, or I guess the Hubble telescope is the most powerful one now, but every time they send out a new satellite that goes to Mars, or the ones that go way out into our solar system, the astronomers discover all kinds of new things they didn't know before. And every time they do that, if they're honest, and some are, they realize that the more they discover about the universe, the less they actually know about it. And even some of the things and the theories that they thought were true actually turned out to be not true, and they have to revise it. Well, you and I can pray to the One who created all that. He spoke it into existence. And we can call Him our Father. And not only that, we can call Him Abba, Father, Daddy. A personal, intimate relationship with our Father, who is the Creator of the universe. A number of years ago, when our oldest granddaughter was about 3 years old, they live in Des Moines, our son Brent had been gone. And, he wasn't gone, but I'm setting the story up. I won't go into all the details. I'm not sure I could remember them all anyway. But anyway, I guess Brent's wife and daughter were here staying with us, and he was back in Des Moines studying for, I think it's a test, a CPA maybe. Anyway, I forget the details. Anyway, Rita's sister and her husband were here, and after a week, we were all going to meet Brent in Des Moines at the mall. It just so happened the women and the girls kind of went off by themselves, and Dan and I went off by themselves, and Brent got done at work, and he came to the mall. We actually met Brent before he'd seen the women and his wife and daughter. So we were supposed to meet them at the mall at a certain place, so we were walking to that place, and Brent was in the middle, Dan was on one side, I was on the other, and as we were walking, we were probably 75 feet away, and we looked up ahead, and we could see the women and our granddaughter up there. And she looked up and she saw her daddy. And she got the biggest smile on her face and she started running right down the mall. She didn't notice who was to her left, who was to her right. She had her eyes focused on him. And he was looking right at her the same way. And she ran, and she didn't even know that her grandpa was there or her great uncle. All she was focusing on was her daddy. She got there and she jumped and he picked her up and she put her arms around his neck and she said, "Daddy, I love you." And he said, "I love you too." And she hung on there for quite a while after that. That's the kind of relationship you and I have with our Heavenly Father. An intimate, loving relationship. He loves us that much. And then it says, "Our Father in heaven." We acknowledge His sovereignty over the universe. We've talked about that already. The Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, One who is sovereign over everything. And we can call Him Abba, Father. Then it says, "Hallowed be Your name." You know, we should begin our prayers with worship. This is the model prayer. It says, "Hallowed be Your name." We need to worship, honor, and praise the one who is worthy. You know, if you were to go to the Capitol in Des Moines and you were with a group that was going to meet Governor Reynolds, and you went up to meet her, you wouldn't reach out and shake her hand and say, "Well, Governor, I got a whole list of things that I want you to do. You know, we need this in Atlantic. We need that for our farmers. Or I need you to do this. No, we wouldn't do that. We'd begin by acknowledging who she was and telling her what a privilege it was for us to meet the governor of the state. Well, when we come in prayer to our Father in heaven, we don't start off with a list of things we want him to do. We acknowledge him for who he is. We praise him because he is worthy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Speaking about the kingdom, it's here, but it's not yet complete. We know that on earth there are many who do honor God as the king of the universe and are part of his kingdom, but there are some who don't. We know that at some time in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. At that time, the kingdom will be complete. But it's not that way yet. And then we see it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is followed perfectly in heaven now, but not yet on earth. When we look through the Bible and we see the interaction of angels with people here on earth, and especially in the book of Revelation, we read a lot about angels, we can see some of the examples of how God's will is followed perfectly on earth. And I think the examples of the angels, how they follow God's will perfectly, is an example to you and me, how we should strive to follow God's will, as it says in this verse, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I was thinking about this, and I thought about four examples that we can use in our own lives in following God's will when we look at angels. First of all, the angels are in a perpetual state of waiting on God to tell them what to do. You know, the angels don't run around in heaven thinking to themselves, "Well, what can I do today to please God? Or what kind of ideas can I come up with that God might want me to do?" No, that's not what they do. They wait for God to speak, and then they act on what he's told them to do. Well, what's God's will for you and my life? It's found in this book, the Bible. We know what his will is if we read this book, if we study this book, and if we apply what's in this book to our lives. We know what God's will for our life is. And when we know what God's will for our life is, we should obey it, just like the angels in heaven do. They wait for God to speak, then they act. You and I, read the Bible, study it, learn from it, and then act on what it says. Secondly, when God speaks, the angels obey immediately. They don't go around and say, "Well, let me think about that for a while. Maybe I'll have time to do it next week." There's no such thing in heaven. When God commands something, it's final, and obedience is immediate. You know, when we read the Word of God and know what God's will is for our life, when we read, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing," that doesn't mean, "Well, I know the Bible tells me I'm supposed to rejoice, but I don't feel like rejoicing today, so I think I'll wait and do that tomorrow." Or when it says, "Pray without ceasing," God wants us to be in prayer every day. And we're not to say, "Well, I don't feel like praying today, or maybe even this week, but I will on Sunday." No. When God speaks in heaven, the angels obey immediately. When God speaks to you and me through his word, his will for our lives is that we obey him and we don't put it off. And third, when God commands something in heaven, the angels complete what he's asked them to do. They don't do a job halfway and then quit. They complete what he wants them to do, and that's what you and I should do too. God has things for each one of us to do. He has a plan for our lives, and he wants us to do it. And when we obey God and his will for our lives, and he gives us a task to do, he expects us to complete it. That's what we should do. That's what the angels do, and that's what we should do. And finally, maybe the most important one, is the obedience of angels in heaven is joyful. Read through the book of Revelation. All the times when the angels are worshiping and praising and honoring God. And how are they doing it? They're doing it with joy in their hearts, full of praise and worship. When you and I do God's will in our lives, we should do it joyfully. We shouldn't grind our teeth, say, I know I'm supposed to do this, I just don't know if I really want to, but since God wants me to do it, I'll go ahead and do it. That's not the attitude we should have. Some of the things we may be asked to do are not the easiest things. I mean, we look read through the Bible, and see what happened to many of the people in the Bible. We look around the world today, in different countries. I mean, we have it pretty easy here in the United States, to be honest. But you look around the world and see Christians being persecuted. Millions of Christians persecuted for their faith. It's pretty hard to be joyful about that. But that's what God wants. It's not always easy, but we should always have joy in our hearts for the privilege we have of serving God. I was thinking about a couple things about the Bible talks about God's will. What is God's will for us on earth? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You want to know what God's will is on the earth? His will is that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, you and I are separated from a holy God because of our disobedience from sin. The Bible's clear on that. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. We're all headed to a lost eternity, forever separated by a holy God because of our disobedience. But God made a provision to reconcile us back to himself, and that provision was the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died in your place and in my place. And when he hung there on the cross, God took your sin and he took my sin and he nailed it there to the Lord Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty that was due you and due me. And he paid it all there. And it's up to each one of us to make a decision. Do we accept what he's done there for us on the cross, or do we reject it? God is not willing that any would reject what he's done on the cross, but he's given us the freedom to choose. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Again, that's kind of hard to do sometimes, but that's what his will for us is here on this earth. And then we read, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, after acknowledging God, acknowledging who he is, worshiping him, praising him, honoring him, wishing for his will to be done in our lives, now we come to the request. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11 says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? God wants us to ask him for the things we need daily, our daily provisions. And he is willing to give us what we need, our food, our clothing, our shelter. We just come to him in faith and ask for it. I think maybe that there's even a double meaning here in this verse where it says, give us this day our daily bread. I think it has to do, the obvious meaning is our physical needs day by day, but I also think it has to do, not just talking about our daily bread physically, but our daily bread spiritually. Jesus 6:25 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, if you and I don't get the right nutrition, we don't have the right protection from the elements, we don't get enough to eat, we become weak and feeble and are not really able to do much of anything. So we should ask God to provide our daily physical needs. But if we don't feed on that bread of life every day, we become weak spiritually and feeble spiritually and not able to do much of anything for God. So we need to ask God for our physical needs, and we need to ask God to supply that daily bread, feeding on Jesus, the bread of life. Then it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, debts is translated in some other versions of the Bible as trespasses or sins. And the meaning is an obligation we can't repay or an offense we can't make right. We said just a little bit ago that everyone has offended a holy God by our disobedience to him, and we're helpless to make ourselves right in his sight. That's why Jesus died. He died to pay the debt that we can't. And this was a once and for all transaction. Jesus died once on the cross. He shed his blood once on the cross and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, our debt is forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. All our sins, past, present, and future. As was mentioned earlier this morning, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed your transgressions from us. They're gone, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But I think this verse more has to do with our daily confession of sins to restore our fellowship with God. You know, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're brought into a relationship with God. We are his children. He is our Father, and that can never change. Never. You know, I have two kids. I'm their father. And there's nothing in the universe that can change that. No matter what happens, I will always be their father. They will always be my children, even though they're grown up. They're still my children. It's the same way with you and I and our Heavenly Father. He is our Father. We are his children. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing. And yet, we also know that even though we have a new nature imparted to us when we're saved, we still have that old sinful nature in us. And I think that this verse perhaps talks more about that. In 1 John 1, 8-9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That relationship we have with God the Father can never change, but we know that as we go through life, we do sin. That's what this verse says. It doesn't change our relationship with him, but it does change our fellowship with him. My kids may do something, and it may break the fellowship I have with them. They're still my children. But if they come to me and confess what they've done, oh, what do I want to do? I want to restore that fellowship. That's the same way with God. But you know, there's a condition here. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, God wants us to come to him, confess our sins, restore that fellowship with him. But he says, before we do that, we need to forgive those who have wronged us. This is the hard part for me. Forgive those who've wronged us. You know, we've offended a holy God, but he wants us to come and restore that fellowship. As we go through life, there's always going to be people who offend us, who wrong us, through no fault of our own. God says that we're to forgive them. We're to forgive them and then come to God and ask forgiveness from him. And it says, and do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is one I had a really hard time with. It's a very difficult verse talking about being led into temptation. There's two things this verse does not mean that we can be clear about. And the first is that God does not tempt us to do evil. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we know we're not tempted to do evil by God. And second, I don't believe this verse is talking about freeing us from all temptation, because that's not realistic in this world. We live in a fallen world, and we still have our old sin nature. You know, Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 7 when he talked about the war that was going on in himself between his old nature and his new nature. And there's a battle there, not just with Paul, but with you and me too. And Paul reaches a conclusion in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul recognized there was a war going on in him between his old nature and his new nature. And he says, how can I conquer this? How can I be victorious? It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and humbling ourselves before him and asking for help. So what does this verse actually mean then? Well, I looked through several Bible commentaries, and a couple of them kind of made more sense to me than the others. And one of them was a man wrote this. He says, this verse would mean, and lead us not into temptation, that is, into the power of it, so as to be overcome by it and to sink under it. In which sense the phrase is to be understood here. We're not taught to pray against all temptations, but that they may not have power over us. Another one says, and lead us not into temptation, but as so as to deliver us from evil, either by removing the temptation when it proves too hard for us, or by mitigating its force, or by increasing our strength to resist it. So we need to fall on our faces before God and ask him for help with this struggle that we have to overcome that old nature that we have. And again, we know that when we do fall, come to him in confession and that fellowship is restored. And then it says, it finishes, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer ends with three acknowledgments or affirmation. And these acknowledgments are eternal. First of all, we acknowledge his eternal kingdom. He's ruled over the universe since his creation and will rule throughout eternity. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And then we acknowledge his power, his sovereign power over all things. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Think about the last phrase, I will accomplish all my purpose. All those promises he has made us in the Bible. The Bible's full of promises. What does he say about them? My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Doesn't that give you joy in your heart, knowing all those things he's promised he will accomplish. And then third, we affirm his glory throughout the universe. Psalm 108, verse 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." You know, this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, began with worship and praise to God, and it ends with worship and praise and affirming who God is. And in the middle, we ask for our needs. Then it says, "Amen. Amen to all that we know to be true about God. Amen to our Heavenly Father. Amen to his eternal kingdom. Amen to his sovereign will. Amen to his daily bread. Amen to his pardoning grace. Amen to his delivering power." I was hoping maybe to look in Acts chapter 12. We won't have time this morning. I'd like to read a couple quotes to you about prayer that I read. One of them is from Billy Graham. And it said, "True prayer is a way of life, not just for use in cases of emergency. Make it a habit, and when the need arises, you'll be in practice." A lot of truth, a little humor there, but there's a lot of truth to that. The second one is from Max Lucado. And he said, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference." Amen. There's a lot of truth to that statement. The power of prayer is in the one who hears the prayer, not in the one who says it. And even though our prayers may be feeble, may be awkward, our prayers do make a difference. You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. There are times in our lives when sometimes we can't even pray. At those times, we know that the Spirit intercedes for us. How encouraging is that? You know, we're blessed when we pray for others. And we're blessed when others pray for us. I'm encouraged because you tell me you pray for me. And I pray for you. You know, a lot of us remember George Hoyce, Mary Nelson's dad. What a man of God he was. And I remember him saying on more than one time that he prayed for all the believers here at the chapel. And he said, "I didn't just pray like this, I pray for the believers at the chapel." He said, "No, I pray for every single one of you individually." And he said, "Sometimes when I'm awake in the middle of the night and I can't sleep," he said, "I start praying for you. And I pray for each and every one of you by name." And you know, you have told me that you do the same. And how encouraging is it to know that there are others praying for you by name. What a privilege it is to hold our brothers and sisters up before the Lord. And what a comfort it is to know that others are holding us up in prayer. I'd like to finish by quoting a song by Fanny Crosby. "If in the fountain filled with blood our sins are washed away, come boldly to a throne of grace, rejoicing that we may. Come boldly to a throne of grace and bless the Lord our King, who fills our grateful hearts with praise and tunes our tongue to sing. From every precious golden hour we spend in fervent prayer, we gather strength from day to day for each returning care. And while with true believing hearts we bow before his throne, every promise he has made we may call our own. Come lovingly and trustingly take Jesus at his word, for he has said the prayer of faith was never yet unheard." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it's ours of coming to you in prayer. Father, you asked us to do it. And we know that you are the one who can answer our prayers, no matter what they might be. So we just pray that we would be faithful in our daily prayer to you, praying for ourselves, praying for others, and never forgetting to worship and honor and praise you for all you've done for us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in our place. We thank you for your word and the truth it contains. Just ask now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.